May I direct your attention to the Epistle to the Colossians and the second chapter. And I would like to share with you from verse 8 of this chapter. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. You remember that the apostle had told the Colossian Christians that they were to continue as they had started, that they were to be built up in the way that they had been rooted or planted, and that they were to be strengthened on the basis of what they had already been taught. In other words, the theme that he's trying to address to these Colossian Christians is continue as you began. He has more to say on that, however, commencing with verse 8. See to it, he said, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, that is not one of the easiest sections of Scripture you've ever read or had read to you. But it is a section of Scripture in which are contained some very, very powerful things indeed. So let's ask God by His Spirit to enable us to understand them. Let's pray together briefly. Dear Father, we recognize that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we come to you now, asking that by your Spirit you would take this ancient Word of God and make it so real and relevant in our lives that we will go from this place knowing more about who you are, more of what you've done, and more of what you'd like us to do in response. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The people were flying along at 35,000 feet, minding their own business, doing the variety of things that people do once they're well into their journey, when they were interrupted by the sound of the intercom being switched on and a voice saying, "This is your captain speaking. I have some good news for you. I have some bad news for you." First, the bad news. "I regret to inform you that we're lost." And now for the good news. "Even though we are lost, I want you to know that we're making excellent time." It is possible to be lost, but making excellent time. The Apostle Paul says to these believers in Colossae, you've got to understand, folks, that having begun in your spiritual odyssey, you need to be continuing. But remember that it is possible for you to be very enthusiastically pursuing whatever life you want to pursue and be making great time, but have one thing that you're overlooking, and that is that you're lost. You don't know where you are. And so with this in mind, the apostle addresses these issues to the Colossians. Notice, if you will, first of all, a word of warning that he gives to them containing verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. A word of warning. See to it, the words that are used here, express in English a very strong word in the Greek, which means beware, look out, keep your eyes peeled, keep your wits about you. Why? Because it is possible for us, having begun in our spiritual experience, not to continue in the way that we ought. Because there are those who will take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, he says. This word translated take you captive is the word used to describe a plunderer. Somebody who would move into a situation, take over a person's life, plunder their property, and even sometimes take them away as plunder themselves. Kidnap would be the word, or perhaps a word with which we're even more familiar at the present time would be hijack. Beware of spiritual hijackers. You start off the way you want to go, you finish up where you don't want to be. Because along the way, somebody moves in on your life. Beware of spiritual hijackers. That's the word of warning that Paul has. Recognize their method, says the Apostle Paul. There are those who will take you captive, first of all, through hollow and deceptive philosophy. The word philosophy here does not mean philosophy that you study in university necessarily. It is not taking a knock at studying philosophy. Philosophia, the Greek word from which we get our English word, simply means the love of knowledge. He's talking about people who just love knowledge, who love teaching, who love learning for itself. But this learning, this knowledge, this teaching, very, very often, as he describes it, empty and deceptive. Now we will see why in just a moment. He said that those who would hijack you in your spiritual journey are those who would want to teach you all kinds of stuff for the joy of teaching, that you would learn for the joy of learning, but with actual fact has no spiritual or eternal content whatsoever. Empty, deceptive teaching. Not only that, he said they will come in with traditions that are purely man-made. The word tradition means literally to hand down. Clearly, tradition can be very, very helpful indeed. Why reinvent the wheel? If somebody's invented the wheel, have them hand wheels down to you and utilize what they have discovered. On the other hand, sometimes people can hand things down to you that initially were intended to be helpful, but as time went on, lost their significance. So, for instance, it is possible to have the tradition called Memorial Day, when people set themselves aside to remember specifically those who have given their lives in the great wars in which the nation has been involved. But it is equally possible that Memorial Day becomes a golf outing. And the tradition obtains, but the significance behind it is utterly and totally lost. There is nothing fundamentally wrong about tradition. There is something that can develop out of tradition that can be wrong. It is the handing down of a shell that is devoid of substance. It is the perpetuating of a ritual that is devoid of reality. It is simply going through the motions with an emptiness of spirit. Paul says, watch these people, because they will even come into the Christian community. And some of them will be very enthusiastically and very skillfully teaching stuff that is utterly empty, totally useless, in the end deceptive. They will be insisting on traditions that have lost all their significance, and in addition to that, they will be inculcating thinking that is fundamentally and elementarily worldly. That is the expression that he uses in verse 8. He says, they will give you deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. When he talks about this world, he's not saying there's something wrong about the hills and the trees and the water and the birds, the world of which we're a part. He's talking about a secular system that has no time for God. There are some elementary concepts in this secular system that have no time for God, that people will latch onto. They'll tie them into traditions. They'll give them a dash of teaching which is very, very interesting, very, very beguiling, utterly empty, totally deceptive, and in the end will hijack your faith. Why? Because there is one thing wrong with it, and that is that they are concentrating on all these things, and I quote, rather than on Christ. What happens is this. When people come in and begin to hijack your faith by teaching, by giving traditions, by getting you thinking in the wrong way, they will divert your attention from what is right and good and true. They will pervert the gospel by putting in its place things which rightly belong to Christ, and as a result, they will subvert the authority of Christ in the believer's life. Rather than on Christ, where the basis of all spiritual reality is to be discovered, where life itself is found, they will build all kinds of well-meaning, highfalutin, high-sounding, highly intriguing, wonderfully attractive structures that in themselves are empty, destructive, perverting the gospel, diverting the attention, subverting the authority of Christ. Now, that sounds a bit grim, doesn't it? But Paul evidently found it necessary to warn the Colossians, and as a pastor, I would suggest to you that having taken a good, long, hard look at our society and its impact on the fellowship of believers today, it's a warning that is needed in our midst as well. Would you check to see if somebody hijacked your faith? Would you check to see if you really are continuing how you began? Would you ask yourself, am I heeding the warnings of Scripture that remind me how easy it is to get off track? And would I say that I am a person who is constantly aware and alert to all the spiritual dangers that come my way? Or could it be that I have just become so lax and so casual and so careless and so unthinking and so unfeeling that I got myself hijacked and even fell in love with the hijacker? Because that is the sort of thing that really happens when people are hijacked. Let's move on to the second thing here. Not only a word of warning, but a word of instruction. The Apostle Paul isn't just going around with doom and gloom messages saying, oh, be careful, oh, watch this. He is not paranoid. He is not one of these people who can see a conspiracy behind every beard. He is not somebody who can always assume the worst and put it all together and come up with the most unbelievable, ridiculous thing. No, no, he's saying, let's be sensible about this, but don't let's be alarmist about it. There are hijackers who will take us off course. So then, he says, we can avoid being hijacked when we remember the things of which we have been taught. And here he proceeds to tell them. A word of instruction. First of all, a word of instruction about the reality that is found in Christ. Notice, if you will, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. There is a statement that ought to be so heavily underlined in your Bible that it comes right through to the leather binding. It is something of profound significance. You see, if you overlook the fact that in Christ all the fullness of deity is found in bodily form, you will have less than an adequate view of the reality of Christ. If you have less than an adequate view of the reality of Christ, then of course your relationship with him will suffer. And the essence of your life is relationship with Christ. Look at what he says in a little more detail. In him the fullness of deity is found in bodily form. In the Lord Jesus Christ, all that goes to make God, God, is invested. Now let me say that again. All that goes to make God, God, is invested in Christ. If there's anything you want to know about God, look in Christ. If it is truth, for instance, you're interested in. If it is life, you're interested in. If it is righteousness, you're interested in. All those things that emanate from the very being and the nature and the essence of God, where do you look? Well, where do people look for truth today? All over the place. Where do people look for life today? All over the place. Where are people looking for what is right? All over the place, even believers. But Paul brings us back to square one and he says, no, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Christ. All that goes to make God, God, all that is good and right and true and the reality of life is found in God and is demonstrated in Christ. Don't deviate from him in your search for all these things. Now that's a powerful word of instruction, that those who profess Christ need to constantly bear in mind. Not only that, he goes on to explain that all the fullness of the deity lives in Christ in bodily form. Notice the emphasis here on the fullness of Christ, which is spiritual, residing in bodily form. You remember that the Colossian heresy, that in all probability was insinuating itself into this church, had Gnostic leanings. The idea that spiritual is good and physical is bad, and that spiritual and physical, therefore, could never mix any more than you could have good and evil mixing. This is a basic denial of the Christian gospel. He is insisting that God, Spirit, is found in Christ as man in bodily form. This reminds us of the incarnation. It reminds us of the crucifixion. It reminds us of the ascension and glorification. Why? When we think of the baby in the manger, what do we think? God in bodily form. As Wesley puts it, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. But when we think of the fullness of deity in bodily form, we remember that God took the initiative to come and dwell with us. Emmanuel, God with us. When we look at the cross, what do we see? We see a man writhing in agony, in physical torture. God, in whom all fullness is to be found, in Christ, in bodily form, is bearing our sins. Incarnation, this wonderful God comes to be with us. Crucifixion, this wonderful God deigns to die for us. But then he was raised again. And in his resurrection body, he ascended to the Father's right hand, where seated even today, he makes intercession for us. When we think of all the fullness of deity in bodily form, we think of Christ in his incarnation, his crucifixion, his glorification. And we rejoice that this wonderful God, in whom truth and righteousness and reality and life are to be found, died for us, lived among us, and now constantly prays for us. There is the basis of our faith. And there are hijackers all over the place who'll divert your attention, who will pervert the gospel, and who will subvert the lordship of Christ in your life. Beware. Be instructed. Remember that reality is found in Christ. But then he goes on to remind us that this Christ is the one with whom we have a relationship. It has often been said that Christianity is not so much a religion as a relationship. This is easy to say and accordingly is often misunderstood. The point of it is this. When you look at the major religions of the world, they are attempts by man to follow the teachings of a dead prophet. But when you look at Christianity, Christianity is not the attempts of men to follow a dead prophet. Christianity is the unspeakable privilege of man to be united with a living, risen Lord. The essence of Christianity is not that you're trying to follow the teachings of a dead Jesus. The essence of Christianity is that he, in bodily form, was incarnate, was crucified, is risen, and lives in the power of an endless life, and you can be related to him. That is why the rest of this passage is riddled with the expressions in him and with him. It is in Christ, relationship with Him. It is with Him, relationship to Him, that spiritual experience is to be found. But how easy it is to get sidetracked into all kinds of things that make it no longer necessary for you to nurture your relationship with Christ. Hijacked. Hijacked. Let's look at some of these aspects of the relationship that we have to Christ. You will notice, first of all, in verse 10, it says that in Him you have been given fullness, who is the head over every power and authority. Notice, He has just explained that all the fullness of deity is found in Christ. Now He says you are related to Christ if you're a believer, and in that relationship to Christ, if we can use the term, you've been plugged in to fullness. You have gotten in to reality. You have got the password into all the resources that you can ever dream of. You have in Christ all that it takes to be all that you need, to be all that God wants you to be. Not infrequently, you'll come across people who are saying, either in word or deed, that their lives are impoverished. And one of the remarkable things that you'll come across sometimes is a person who is related to Christ, in whom all fullness dwells, who for some reason is looking for something else. They are not satisfied. They are not filled full. Remember this. The extent to which you need something else to fill you full is the extent to which you find Christ deficient. The extent to which you need something else to fill you full is the extent to which you find Christ deficient. If you find Christ deficient, then you have found something in contradiction of Scripture, which says categorically, in Christ all the fullness of deity resides in bodily form. Now, what we've got to do is to decide, is it true that in Christ all fullness is to be found? And then is it true that I'm related to Him, and in Him I am discovering all that I need to do all that requires, that in Christ I've got all that it takes? Now you will find in the church today that there are many people propagating all kinds of things that believers need. And not infrequently, many of these things that people need, in quotes, have very, very tenuous connections to Christ in whom all fullness dwells. Now, as soon as you hear, you need this, you need that, you need the other, ask yourself, is this in any way diverting my attention from Christ? Ask yourself, is there any sense in which this is perverting the gospel of Christ, which tells me that all fullness is in Him? And ask yourself the question, if I get into this particular thing, will it in any way subvert the authority of Christ in my life? Beware! Because what Scripture is saying is that in Christ is all fullness, and you related to Him have been given. Past tense. All fullness. We don't need something super added extra plus to Christ. What we need to do is to make daily discoveries of all that we already have in Him. Paul goes on to talk about this, Christ being the one who is the head over every power and authority. Remember that these people who are coming into Colossae were suggesting that if God was spirit, which is good, and man was matter, which was evil, the only way in which God and man could have relationships would be by a series of emanations, all kinds of intermediaries between God and man, so that slowly and insidiously it would be possible for the bridge to be made. Paul goes along with this thinking, even though he doesn't accept it, and says, okay, just assuming there are all kinds of powers and authorities, just assuming for the sake of argument that there are all kinds of things out there we don't understand, don't worry about them. Because there's one thing you need to know, and it is this. Whatever they are, and whoever they are, Christ is in control. He is head over every power and authority. Some people just ignore any thoughts of spiritual dynamics in our world. They go headlong into all kinds of things which may even have demonic connections. They go off into all kinds of things which not infrequently have their roots in the occult. Even Christians now are so careless that they get off into these things. And they don't seem to understand that they are very, very vulnerable when they get there. But what they must understand is that if they are rooted in Christ, He is the one in whom all fullness is found. He is in control of all those things, and they keep their eyes on Him, they will know victory in whatever powers come against them. Now, this is what we need to remind ourselves of. In Him, you have been given fullness. Notice that he goes on to say this, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Not, he hastens to add, with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. When we talk about circumcision, which people feel you shouldn't talk about in polite company, but it's a biblical concept, let's talk about it and let's remember what it's all about. When God made a covenant with Abraham, you remember that great covenant? He also said that Abraham and his male descendants should be circumcised, that this would be the outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual relationship or covenant. He also went on to explain through the prophets that it wasn't just enough to have an outward and visible sign if there wasn't an inward and spiritual reality. Accordingly, the prophets used to talk about not just being circumcised physically, but being circumcised in their hearts. Having a spiritual circumcision, an inner reality that matched up to the external symbol. In the same way, Paul says, now then, Christ has come and worked circumcision in our lives. Not cutting off part of our physical flesh, but doing away with the sinful nature. Or more accurately, the expression that he uses is the body of the flesh. Now, this expression causes us problems. Bear with me for a moment. When it talks about the circumcision or the putting away of the body of the flesh, it is not saying that your physical body is sinful. When it talks about the flesh, it is not talking about that part of you that hangs between your bones and your skin, and sometimes dunlapped over your belt. Not talking about that kind of flesh. When it talks about the flesh in this sense, it is talking about that bias to sin. Let's see, evident in all of us. That bias to sin. Now then, we have got a bias to sin in our lives, all of us. When we come to Christ, Christ can circumcise that bias to sin. He can cut it away. And when he does that, that is in a very real sense a sign or a symbol that we've entered into a new covenant with him. But also there's intended to be a reality to it as well. There is a practical putting off from our lives the old sinful nature. It doesn't mean that God takes away our ability to sin. What it does mean is he gives us the ability and the desire not to sin. Let me repeat that for you. There's a subtle but major difference. When it says that he has circumcised the body of the flesh, it does not mean that God takes away our ability to sin. What it does mean is he gives us the desire and the ability not to sin. We, of course, may not utilize that ability. We may stifle that desire and we will go on in the old life. When that happens, we're hijacked. We're taken off track. We got off into all kinds of stuff. Do you have a problem with the old sinful nature in terms of lust? Well, has it been circumcised? Has it been put off? Do you have a problem with the old nature in terms of greed? Well, has it been circumcised? Has it been put off? Do you have problems in telling the truth? In desiring righteousness? Well, then, you've got a bias to sin there. Is it being put off? What we've got to understand is that when we are related to Christ, in him we have been given fullness, and in him we have been circumcised. There has been a putting off of these things. Now we learn to live in the reality of it. If we don't, we're hijacked. We're off track. But then thirdly, he says, with him we have been buried. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Now here he gets onto the subject of baptism. He relates baptism to burial, and it seems to be related to circumcision. Now this is not an easy passage of scripture. We probably need to spend a lot of time on it, but you'll be glad to know we won't. But we need to look at it. When it says that we have been buried with Christ, what does it mean? Well, burial, those of you who have gone to a burial service of a loved one, know that it has a sense of finality, a sense of termination. You stand around that graveside, and as you look into that empty grave and you see the casket containing the remains of your loved one, you know that very, very shortly it will be lowered into the grave, and that will mean termination. Now, in American funerals, they do it very nicely. They put artificial green grass around and they cover the casket with flowers, and we just stand there and we walk away and the casket stands there. In England, nothing so nice as that. Just an open hole in the ground. Ropes put through the hoops on the casket, and the family members lower the casket into the ground. And the family members will then take soil and begin to cover it. There's an awful sense of termination in burial. When Paul says you were buried with Christ, what he's saying is this, that when you identified with Christ, there was a termination of the old life. It came to an end. When you identified with Christ, you said goodbye to the old stuff. Now the problem is that if you don't bear this in mind, somebody will hijack you back into it. You might be crucified with Christ, you might be buried with Christ, but unfortunately you're dead, but you won't lie down. You pick it all up again. You're hijacked in your faith. Paul says, we have been buried with him. Notice that he brings baptism into the picture here. Now, we've got to be very careful at this point. When it says that we are buried with him in baptism, some people have assumed that that means all you've got to do is be baptized, and then automatically all the spiritual things happen to you. So the idea is, let's have it done as quickly as possible with the child, bring it there, and when we bring the child to be baptized, then magically, mystically, wonderfully, mechanically, everything happens to the child. Now, we've got to be very, very careful before we allow that kind of thinking to develop, because clearly it is not right. Baptism is significant. Baptism is important, but baptism is never a substitute for faith. Have you got that? Baptism is significant. Baptism is important. Baptism is never a substitute for faith. Some people would say, well, there you are. It's obvious then that you don't baptize little children. You wait until people have exercised faith and then you baptize them on confession of their faith. Then nobody gets confused that baptism is a magical, mechanical substitute for faith. Well, that's sound reasoning. However, this verse does suggest that there may be a link between circumcision and baptism. Now, when were people circumcised? They were circumcised on the eighth day. So some people, seeing this connection, have said people should be baptized as infants. Now, there is a real sense in which segments of the Christian church believe very firmly that you should bring a child of believing parents to be baptized as an infant, and that when baptism is applied to that child as an infant, that is a sign and seal that they have entered into the covenant in exactly the same way that circumcision was a sign and the seal that the child of the Israelites had entered into the covenant. Eventually, they'd have to be circumcised in heart. Eventually, they would have to come to faith. Eventually, they'd have to show the inner reality of the external symbol. To be perfectly frank with you, I really don't mind which mode of baptism people use, just so long as whichever mode of baptism they use, they don't allow it to become a substitute for personal faith, as long as they do not allow it to become a substitute for personal heart discipleship. Notice, if you will, in verse 12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, raised with him through faith. Here, even as he talks about baptism, he insists that the key to it is faith. Baptism, unrelated to faith, is an empty tradition. Baptism that is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace is something of profound significance. So let's pull this together. And what is Paul saying? He is saying that one way or other, your baptism is intended to express outwardly the inward reality that you're identified with Christ, united to Christ, and as you are united to Christ, so you have died to all that he died to, you've been buried, you've terminated the old life, there's been a circumcision, and in him you have found fullness. All this through faith, demonstrated in your baptism. Now let me ask you a question. Have you come to a vital faith in Christ? Are you in him? Do you live with him? In him are you complete? Is there evidence that in him you have been circumcised? Can you say quite frankly, in him I have been buried to the old life, and with him I have been raised into newness of life? Because I have exercised faith in the God who raised up Christ from the dead, and it is the power of the God who raised up Christ from the dead that is operative in my life, and I am alive in him. You see, when you get all this clear in your own thinking, related to Christ, complete in Christ, circumcised in Christ, buried in Christ, raised in Christ to newness of life, when you get that clear, when it's real, you're ready for any hijacker who comes aboard, and you hurl him out the window. You say, you've got to be kidding, man. You're going to deviate me from Christ? When all the fullness of deity dwells in him, and I am related to him. He goes on to say this, in him we have been forgiven. Notice, if you will, verse 13. He forgave us all our sins. He forgave us all our sins. And then he uses some very interesting little pictures to describe it. Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. What does this mean? First of all, it talks about the code that was cancelled. Think of the Ten Commandments. Think of how often you've broken them. Think of the things that you've done that you shouldn't have done. Think of all the things that you should have done that you haven't done. Visualize, if you can, God making out a bill for you based on the Ten Commandments, how far short you've come, how much in debt you are. Take a good, long, hard look at it and declare bankruptcy. No way you can pay him out. Here's the great good news. Jesus Christ took the bill, took it to the cross, stamped right across it, paid in full. And that's what forgiveness means. He has canceled the debt. He has paid it in full. You are no longer indebted. You are no longer bankrupt in the courts of heaven. Forgiven. Did you do it? Uh-uh. It was in him you're forgiven. Notice, if you will, that he goes on to say something else. He says, he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us. Then he says, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. When somebody was crucified in ancient times, part of the Roman cross was called the titulus, from which we get our word title. The titulus was nailed above the head of the crucified person. You remember Pilate? He wrote the titulus for Jesus. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Normally, they put up on the cross a list of the crimes for which the person was being crucified. So people would look at the cross, see the person on it, read the titulus, and say, boy, he sure deserved it. When they looked at Christ's cross, all they saw was this strange thing. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's why the Jews said, no, put on, he said that. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. You see, they wanted him crucified for blasphemy. He said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate, weak, wet person that he was, still had some little bit of backbone in his spaghetti. And he said, what I have written, I have written. The unseen titulus on the cross of Christ, however, was a list of my crimes and of your crimes and of the sins of the whole world. And what actually happened when Christ went to the cross was that in one hand, he took the code, the bill, our indebtedness, and wrote cancelled across it. And with the other hand, he took the titulus, the title, the explanation of all our sin, and he nailed it over his own head, and there he hung. And when people look at the cross, they don't see Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They see a record of the sins of people like you and me. He died for us, and he took our sin, and he nailed it to the cross. And that's what it means to be forgiven. But then he uses another picture here. Verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. If you go to Rome today, go to one of the triumphal arches. Stand at that triumphal arch and try to imagine what's happened there. You see, when the great emperors would go away and engage in battle, the people back home had no feel for it. And so they couldn't understand what was going on. But when the emperor came back, he would bring his prisoners of war with him. He would take off all their armaments. He would take off all their splendid, magnificent robes that showed their authority. And there, open, humiliated, with a rope around their necks, tied to the next man, fastened to the back of his chariot, would come the evidences of his victory. And the people who didn't have television, the people who didn't have radio or newspapers, would see this triumphal procession and would see evidence of how great an emperor they had. This is the exact expression Paul uses here. And he says that Paul, in his cross, has taken all the powers and all the authorities and all the ideas and all the approaches that would divert us from him, that would pervert his gospel, that would subvert his lordship. He's put a noose around their necks. He's tied them to the back of his chariot. And through his cross, he has shown himself to be greater and grander than them all. He truly is, in his death and resurrection, the Lord. We've got to remind ourselves of this. I want to tell you something. You get your eyes off him, and the hijackers will find you a sitting duck. On the other hand, if we constantly attend to the word of instruction, if we continually heed the word of warning, and then we open up ourselves to a word of encouragement, we will stay on course. And what is the word of encouragement with which we conclude? Word of encouragement, first of all, is don't get sidetracked. Don't get sidetracked by any supplements to Christ. You may want to supplement your diet with vitamins, and as a result, you may produce the most expensive urine in the world. Go ahead if that's the way you want to go. But whatever you do, please don't supplement Christ. Don't get hijacked. by those who would diminish Christ. Anybody or anything that takes his rightful place in your life is hijacking you away from the truth. Don't let him do it. And don't get shortchanged by settling in your life for anything less than Christ has for you. A word of warning, a word of instruction, a word of encouragement. Let's pray. There are so many ways, dear Father, for us to look at the cross. But we would look at it now and see on that cross the one in whom the fullness of deity resides in bodily form, dying for our sin. We would look at that cross and see there one canceling out the debt that we could never pay. We would look at that cross and see one there hanging under the title, the list of our sins and dying for us. We would look at that cross and see him triumphing like a mighty conqueror over all the things that conquer us. And truly we would bow at our feet and say, Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be Savior and Lord. For we pray in Christ. Amen.